This past summer, Wendy and I, celebrating an anniversary, a special anniversary, spent a few days in New York City. Now, New York City is quite an attraction, as you know, and it's all kinds of things. It is oozing with excitement and activity and all matters, plays and music and sights and so forth. One of the things we did was we went to the Metropolitan Museum. And there was a particular exhibit on Egypt. And I remember being fascinated with a number of things. But one of them were the displays of mirrors. And this is certainly about 3,000 years before the Common Era, when Egyptians actually used polished copper to have mirrors. And we saw them laid out in some of the tombs of the women and so forth. And that intrigued me. And I wondered, well, how old are mirrors? I mean, how long has it been that humans have been looking at themselves or trying to see themselves? And I'm told in my research that actually the oldest mirror dates back to Turkey. And in Turkey, what was used, actually volcanic rock that had a shiny side, was kind of shaped and used as the earliest mirror about 8,000 years ago. You and I know about mirrors, don't we? What was one of the things you did today? Is there anybody here, we're talking about open confessions now, anybody here who did not look in the mirror this morning? Is there anyone? Just put your hand up if you did not look in the mirror. Oh, we got one. Rob, you putting your hand up? Is that true, Irene? Yeah, I bet you saw him, huh? We look in the mirror. That is something we do every day, even if it's not at home. We know we walk by the sidewalk and we glance our profile in the reflection of a glass office building or Starbucks store or somewhere. We look and we look. We check. We're going in to meet someone or to work. We have a little last-minute look, sometimes even in the reflection of the elevator door. Just everything in place, you know. Lipstick not crooked, glasses on right, hair just so. We like to look in the mirror. Mirrors fascinate us. We know that both in this text and even from ancient knowledge and stories, that mirrors can be problematic indeed, or the act of engaging them in an inappropriate way. We get our term, a narcissist, from an old Greek tale, someone called Narcissus. The Narcissus, after experiencing a very sad love relationship, is forlorn and is making his way away and comes upon a stream, comes upon a body of water. And he's thirsty and he bends down to have a drink. But what captures his attention is his reflection in the water. And soon he forgets about how thirsty he is and becomes absorbed with the image that he sees. And he looks and he says, "This is a most beautiful face with curved lips, full and eyes absolutely captivating." And he became enthralled with the image. So enthralled was he that he leaned down to kiss the image. But every time he did that, his mouth hit the water and caused ripples, and there dispersed the image. And he would sit back up and look at it and wait until the ripples had settled so he could see the image again and look. And each time he tried to kiss it, that would happen over and over and over again. He never loved anyone else because he was captured by this image. He was in love with the image, the reflection with himself. And he died a lonely, starved life. That's where we get the term narcissist. Somebody so self-absorbed comes from this Greek character. James is trying to speak into the life of a community in the first century that unfortunately had become turned in on itself. We learn when you read the book of James, you realize that he's addressing factions. That somehow we know that in church life, sometimes things go off the rails. And they're fighting with each other and complaining about each other and speaking and not listening. And James, in the very first chapter, it seems like he's jumping from theme to theme. But if you read the book of James, you realize very soon that he is introducing the themes he's going to develop much fuller in the chapters that come. And three times he emphasizes, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And he reminds them where it all starts. Because sometimes when we go off the rails as a congregation, as a fellowship, as a worldwide church, we realize that we have forgotten the first things. And he starts by saying in the outset of the text that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Everything that is good, all that we have, comes from God. As God's own generosity is the motivation and the warrant for that. Everything that is good comes from God. And then he goes on to remind them, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For somehow, if we're to fulfill the first fruits, if we're to fulfill the glory of God, the honor of God, if we're to fulfill the fact that we are grateful for every good thing coming from God, then we are not to be so hasty both to judge, to criticize, and to speak. Now, you can appreciate that's a quandary for me. If I were to take this literally, I'd just sit here and kind of listen to you and be slow to speak. Now, the point I think he is making is that especially in conflictual situations, we need to step back and listen. Most of the difficulties in the conflicts that we experience with our loved ones, with our colleagues, with others, even nations, is that we do not listen to each other. We do not really listen to each other. We are too busy formulating our rebuttal of what the person is about to say or is in the process of saying and not listening to what they say, preoccupied with our own idea. And what that does is not allow sufficient room and the generosity of space to host what the person has said and to see if perhaps what has been said is offers some vista that we have not understood and we have not learned and we have not seen. So the reading for this week from James is an invitation to resist self-deception. For he says, we are to be not only hearers of the word, so yes, there's a time to listen, but that we are to do the word, doers of the word, to act on the word. And the word is God's word, God's call, God's summons, God's invitation. And self-deception, he reminds us, is something that is always near at the door. Don't be deceived, he says. All the good gifts of your life comes from God. Don't be selfish and think it's all up to you. It's an interesting article just a few weeks ago by David Brooks in the New York Times. I don't know if any of you saw that on August 2nd. A reader from called Confused in Columbus, he said that he had built a successful business, but wondered who should get the credit. You remember in one of the speeches that Obama made, he said he emphasized the social and the political forces that are at work in person's success. You didn't build it. There are things that conspire indeed to help that which we have. And this particular writer wants to know who should get the credit. And what Brooks does, he explores in a rather exhaustive way successive, what he calls, phases of deepening wisdom. Here's what he says. In your 20s, so I'm long past that, you begin with the illusion that you are in complete control of your life and thus deserve all the credit. In your 30s and 40s, you realize that institutional forces have shaped you for good and for ill. In your 50s and 60s, you discover how much you've benefited from personal relationships and professional mentors and the role that others have played and begin to appreciate that more. And in your 70s and 80s, you acknowledge how the ancient traditions of your people shaped you. The ancient narratives, those stories of virtue and goodness, have really been playing a part all along. You have not noticed, but as you get older, you begin to reminisce and realize that they have been at work in you. In short, Brooks concludes, as maturity develops and the perspectives widen, the smaller the power of the individual appears, and the greater the power of those forces flowing through the individual. Very insightful. One of the powerful things that you've heard me say before in this congregation, that I think one of the most self-deceiving as a cultural idiom that we practice in our society is the term a self-made person. We often hear that. Someone is a self-made person. I don't understand that. The only thing that helps me to understand that is our propensity for self-deluding ourselves. Self-delusion. For think about it. To be a self-made, independent person, you have to have given birth to yourself. You have to have fed yourself. You have to build the cars that you drive, the road you drive on, the clothes. You have to grow the food and eat the food. You have to fly yourself from here to Europe when you go on vacation. How is it that you are self-made? Every single juncture of our lives, every maneuver of our living is dependent on others. We depend on others to provide that which we choose to participate in. So how can we say we are self-sufficient? It is an act of collusional delusion. We say it for convenience sometimes. This was a self-made person. Pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. Well, who provided the boots? You see how we can delude ourselves? James is cautioning us to resist deceit and deceiving ourselves, to look fully into the mirror. Now, I have one of those mirrors. Any of you who have traveled, you know, you go to, you stay in hotels, and they frighten me sometimes, these mirrors. I think they're supposed to be, now, I'm not trying to be gender offensive here or something, but I think they're probably for people who are putting makeup on. But you know, you go in the bathroom and the side of the mirror is exposed, that magnifies things, and it looks like Hulk has come into the bathroom. I frighten myself sometimes. You know, you have one side that's normal and the other side, whoa, that magnifies the things. But maybe when James is talking about self-deception and saying it is like a person who looks in the mirror, so they hear the word of God. So those who hear the word of God and don't do the word of God are like someone who looks in the mirror and then walks away and have forgotten what they look like. But maybe we need to think about this mirror image a little bit more. God's word is the ultimate mirror, but we have to think, how do we get there? I want to suggest to you that perhaps that side of the mirror that magnifies things isn't such a bad idea after all. It is not to endorse or to encourage the self-critique of ourselves. We are so critical. Oh, look at those wrinkles. One more gray here. Oh my goodness, my roots are showing. My makeup is on crooked. Oh dear, we look and we critique and we judge ourselves. That is because we're too filled with ourselves and what others are going to think. What if we looked into the mirror and we beheld as God beholds us? Do you remember what we read at Charles's baptism? Jesus is baptized and heard a voice say, "Behold, my beloved in whom I am well pleased." The way in which God looks at us and God's word comes to affirm and to encourage us is as an act of beauty. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, including us. We are created in the image of God, ultimately, inestimably beautiful. What if we looked at the prized creation that we are, meant for a purpose of blessing this world, of caring for others, and doing what James says we ought to be doing? The orphans and the widows are a euphemism. I mean, they're real people, but also for all the vulnerable. That is what true religion looks like. That's what true faith, true commitment to the word indeed. So maybe the mirror does help us to do that. There's something else about the mirror, though. It's not only about us individually. Yesterday, I went to the barber. Can you tell? Does it look okay? I know there's some people don't like when I get my hair this short. In fact, one of the barbers that Kim loves to tease me, he says, "You know, Anthony, whenever you come in here and you cut your hair like that, you know, that's a young person's cut. What are you trying to say, you know?" Well, I'm young. I'm still young. Had a birthday last week, but I'm still young. But I think of that image about the barber, that it reminds us of the role the church could play. Because even yesterday in the barbershop, and it was crowded, we need other people to help us look in the mirror. See, we can't really fully look by ourselves because either we're too critical or we're too narcissistic. We don't get it right. We need other people with whom we share life and faith, who travel together on this journey of faith, to help reflect back to us what they see. What they see by way of affirmation and encouragement. what they see sometimes also, although this is difficult to take, what they see by way of behaviors or activities or things that are hurtful to other people, and have both the permission, the boldness, and the grace and love to point it out. To say, you know, when you said such and such in the meeting the way you did, you hurt some people's feelings. Do you know when you did such and such that this was not really the most loving thing to do? We need each other in order to see ourselves well in the mirror. And that happens in the barbershop. Let me relate a story. Just yesterday, there was a young fellow, and you know, they get this little boosters so that they can sit up on it. Have you had a haircut at the barber? Yeah? Did they put you up on a little riser there in the chair? Yeah, that's fun, isn't it? And this fellow, he was in there, a little young, he was very, very shy, and was asking him, you know, what kind of haircut do you want, and what would look good? He's kind of getting ready to go to school. He's a little bit nervous about going to school, and so on the wall in the barbershop, there are all these kinds of different styles, and he's asking to look for one, and he's not saying anything. And the barber who was working on me, he stopped with me, and he says, oh, what do you think about this one? This might look nice. Do you like this sort of thing? And then some of the people who were there in the barbershop waiting to have their hair cut, they kind of joined in and encouraged this boy. And soon he was picking something, yes, and maybe some lines on the side. And he got all excited about the way in which he would want his hair done. But in order for him to see himself, to be emboldened with some courage, he needed a community of people to affirm him and encourage him and travel with him to help him see what he could be. I believe it's like that in a church, in a congregation. We need each other to help us see clearly what we look like. And in so doing, we are less likely, less able to deceive ourselves. And more likely to be able to do that which God calls us. You know, Anne Lamott, I love her writing. She's written a book, Bird Song, I think it's believe it's called. And in it, she talks about life being inexplicably complex. And what you say is that we try to do the things that we know we ought to do. We work hard. We want to be good people. We want to do what's right, what's virtuous. And we work hard at that. But you and I know that despite our best intentions, we fall flat. And it is then that we need the community of God to come around us. The third aspect, I believe, that helps us to see ourselves well and clearly is, in fact, this Word of God. God's Word, the teaching of Scriptures, not only affirms our belovedness, but it reminds us of what we were made for. The good and perfect gifts that God made, that God provides, are not only about Sunday. This is what's wonderful. James here is not only talking about Sunday worship. What he says is refers to every day of the week. So think about it. Your family, your colleagues, your neighbors, the people on the bus, on the street, the people in traffic you drive. All of these are opportunities for you to behold the good and perfect gifts of God that are given. Every goodness that you see, James is saying, has come from God. Practice listening, being slow to speak with all the people and all the relationships you have, not only in church. But when we begin to do this, we understand what God's concern is about. When God says, through James, I believe, that true religion isn't about saying and doing exactly the right things with no passion and no heart. It is recognizing that the fulsome commitment of our being is involved in caring for the vulnerable and the poor and those who are wounded, those experiencing depression and abuse, those who are struggling with how to make life make sense. And the only way that we're going to be sensitive and be able and available to do so is if we are not self-absorbed by looking in the mirror too much, and if we are practicing listening. Listening enables us to be attentive. This week, may I challenge you, sisters and brothers, to listen well, to be attentive and aware of what God is saying and affirming in you every day. Every day you wake up and you look in the mirror, or you catch a glimpse of yourself on the sidewalk, in the bus window, a car window, an elevator, Chinese door, remind yourself, I am wonderfully made by God, and I am purposed to listen, to love, and to care for the vulnerable. What if you said that instead of, my hair is out of place, my makeup isn't quite right, my suit looks disheveled, my tie is crooked? What if you said that? I am wonderfully made by God, and I am purposed to love and to listen to those whom I meet, and to serve and help the vulnerable. What if that happened? Let's do it. Oh, Ottawa would be a different place if we practiced that. Thanks be to God. Amen.